Good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you. Today we're going to think about things that are central to the eternal plan of redemption. We're going to meditate on things which even the spirit realm watches, things which reveal the manifold wisdom of God. So please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to study verses 7 through 13 this morning, but to set the context, I'd like us to begin at chapter 3 and verse 1. I'll give you a moment to get there. Out of the mouth of babes, right? All right, Ephesians 1, 1 through 13. Listen to this. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. You can see there in verse 12 that we have boldness and access to our God. So let's go to him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be here today, to be with your saints, to sing songs of praise to you, to worship you from the heart. Father, we thank you for the reminder of forgiveness that we have in the Lord's table. We all know that we sin against you often, that we violate your rules, and Lord, we can often feel just so guilty and so overcome by it all, and so we thank you for the table, which reminds us that Christ has come, Christ has paid the price, his blood has been shed, our sins are atoned for, and we are accepted by you. Thank you, God, for that reminder. Father, we think about what's said in this passage, that we've obtained the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so, Lord, we just think of the many, many blessings that you've poured out on us. We're chosen in Christ. We're loved in Christ. We're adopted in Christ. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're forgiven of all of our sins because of Christ. We receive revelation from you because of Christ. We've obtained an inheritance, and we're sealed by the Spirit, and so we're guaranteed to achieve that that inheritance. We've been given hope. We've been set free from sin and from the power of Satan. Lord, we've been placed in the body. We've been made alive. We've been regenerated by your Spirit. We're able to come near to you, and we have this access. We've been given peace and hope, and to share in the promises. We just have so many blessings because of Christ. And so we thank you for the abundant riches, the unsearchable riches that we have in Christ. Thank you for blessing us in so many ways. Lord, give us grateful hearts, hearts that are filled with thanksgiving for all that you've done for us. Please help us to see more and more of these truths as we look into your word today. Please teach us by your Spirit, enlighten our minds, show us more of the glory of Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. All right. Let's look at Ephesians 3, verse 7 again. Ephesians 3, verse 7, it says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." So you can see in this passage that Paul is reflecting on his own calling. He's a minister or a servant of the gospel. And God has called him to make the mystery of the gospel known. And this calling isn't something that he earned or something that he worked for. It's just the opposite. It was given to him by the grace and the power of God. Grace, because his calling was completely undeserved, and power, because Paul could not accomplish his work in his own strength. And you can see here that Paul, he deflects glory. He's a minister because of God's undeserved favor and his almighty strength, not because of any merits or any works that he performed. He was saved by grace, and he was called to serve by grace. And so Paul viewed the entirety of his life from beginning to end as a gift of God's grace, and so should we. Let's read verse 8, Ephesians 3, verse 8. It says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." A few things here. First, I'd like to draw your attention to the words "very least." The words "very least" in verse 8. Now, Paul describes himself there as the very least of all the saints. And Paul does something interesting that would have really grabbed the attention of the original readers. Because what he does here is he makes up a word that breaks the rules of Greek grammar. What he's saying here is that he wants to describe himself as lesser than the least. Lesser than the least. In English, it would translate into something like the leaster of all the saints. and you won't find that in English or Greek dictionary. So Paul is the leaster of all the saints, and therefore it's amazing to him that he's been given this high privilege of preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Before he was saved, he was a persecutor of the church. And now, because of God's grace, he is taking the gospel out to the nations. And one thing that I want us to notice here about Paul as he's writing this is that the grace of God did not become common to him. Right? He's been saved for a while. And here he is writing to the Ephesians, and he's still blown away by the fact that God would save him and use him in this way. He was still amazed by grace. It was humbling to Paul that God would take someone like him and use him in the plan of redemption. And really, we should all have that same mindset, that same attitude. We should still stand amazed at grace, and for the exact same reasons. Like Paul, we were wretched sinners, and God saved us by his grace. Like Paul, we were rebels against his kingdom, and now he calls us to participate in his eternal plan of redemption. It's amazing. It's amazing. Let me remind you of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, where you can see that we were saved by grace and that we're called to serve God by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's continue to be amazed by the grace of God in our lives. Now, many commentators and preachers have noticed that Paul describes himself three times in his various letters, and there seems to be a certain kind of progression as he describes himself. In one of Paul's earlier letters, he described himself this way. This is from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. He wrote, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So he identifies himself as one of the apostles, but he recognizes that he's the lowest among them because of his past in persecuting the church. Next, we have the text that we're looking at right now, where Paul describes himself as the leaster of all the saints. And then in one of his later letters, he describes himself with these words. This is 1 Timothy 1:15. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And so over the course of time, as Paul described himself, he saw himself as least among the apostles, the leaster among all the saints, and then the chief of sinners. His self-description seemed to show that as he grew and matured in the Lord, he did not think more of himself, but actually less. And the same should be true for us. As we mature, we should see more and more of the sinful pollution that still dwells in our hearts. We should see all the different ways that we try to circumvent and avoid God's laws. We become more of our own, we become more aware of our own sinful motives. And as a result, we should also be more appreciative of God's grace and mercy and patience. We see God's holiness with greater clarity, and we're humbled that God would save us and use us. All right, back to our text. Paul is astonished that God graciously called him to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And two things there are amazing. One, the audience, and two, the content of his preaching. So his primary audience was Gentiles, and I know that at this point in redemptive history, like, we take it for granted that the gospel goes out to non-Jewish folks. We do. But at the time that this was written, it was like an outrageous kind of claim. And in fact, Paul was imprisoned for preaching to the Gentiles. Despite that, Paul's amazed that he gets to be the one to take the gospel out to the nations at this point in the plan of redemption. And then there's the content of his preaching, namely the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this is interesting to think about. The word unsearchable, it literally means without footprint. It means without footprint. And so you have to think of living in a time and in a culture when people actually like hunted for their food. And something that is without footprint. It's something that you can't track and then capture and then put in a box and it's yours. And so when Paul describes the riches of Christ as unsearchable, he means that they're so great, they're so enormous, they're so infinite that you can't just take them and then just put them in a box. The riches of Christ are greater than we can conceive. Now, we can know some of them at a certain level, to be sure, but they are greater than our ability to fully appreciate. And just as an example, let's take something very basic, all right? Let's consider our forgiveness. You understand that forgiveness is one of the many riches that you receive because of the work of Christ, right? You get that. But do you fully appreciate what it means to be forgiven by Almighty God? Do you fully appreciate it? For example, do you know how many sins you've been forgiven of? Do you have any idea how many sins you've been forgiven of? Even a rough estimate of how many sins you've been forgiven of? There's no way. They're greater than what you think. No matter what number you're thinking of, it's greater. Do you understand how many times, like literally, how many times you deserved to have God's judgment fall upon you, and instead you received grace and kindness and mercy and love and acceptance? Do you know how badly you've offended the holiness of God? You can't. You don't know what it's like to be perfectly holy. And that's just one example. You can know the unsearchable riches of Christ at a certain level, but these riches are greater than our ability to be able to just fully comprehend and take in. So let me ask you, with just that one example in mind, do you want to know what Paul means by that phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ? In other words, do you want to understand them at whatever level you're capable of doing right now? Do you want that? If you do, then go back and read the book of Ephesians up to this point and write down every good thing that you receive or will receive because of Christ's death and resurrection. You will be amazed by the wealth of spiritual blessings that belong to us because of our union with Christ. Don't do that now. That's your homework for later on, all right? Because I want us to pick up in verse 9. Ephesians 3, 9 through 10. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. All right. As we saw last Sunday, Paul is unpacking the significance of biblical mysteries. God had a plan which was hidden for ages, but now it's been revealed. In other words, God always knew that he was going to save Jews and Gentiles and bring them into the church on equal footing, but he didn't reveal exactly how that would work out until the Messiah came. Previous generations did not properly understand exactly how the Gentiles would come to share in the promises of God. But now, with the coming of Christ, the time has come to reveal that aspect of God's plan. And Paul put it this way back in Ephesians 2, 12 through 16. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." All right, now, in addition to explaining the place of the church in the course of redemptive history, Paul also explains the significance of the church in the spirit realm. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Let me state this another way. God's multifaceted wisdom is put on display in the spirit realm through the church. Heavenly beings observe the church, and they are compelled to see the various layers of God's wisdom. And I'd like us to stay on this for a moment. The Bible teaches that there are two sides to the spirit realm. There are angels which revolted against God and attempted to stop his plan from moving forward, and there are holy angels who remained faithful to God. Now, the holy angels, on their part, see the church, and they give glory to God. They rejoice in God's wisdom. Listen to this from 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, and it'll tell us something at the end of this section about the angels, all right? "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." You see, the angels were curious to know how God would fulfill all of his promises. They wanted to understand how God, the God that they worship, right, the God that they recognize as so holy, how he was going to be able to take sinful humanity who deserved to be judged and save them. They longed to understand these things. And the Bible tells us about their involvement all throughout redemptive history. The Bible tells us that when God created the world, they rejoiced at it. They appeared to God's people throughout the Old Testament. They sang praise at the birth of Christ. They rolled the stone away from the empty tomb so that people could look in and see that Jesus was raised from the dead. And even now, the angels rejoice in heaven when one sinner repents. And one day, they'll accompany Jesus when he returns. And so they're watching and they're participating in the plan of redemption. And they are amazed at God's wisdom that's displayed in the church. Now the angels understand how the God that they sing holy, holy, holy to day and night can forgive sinners without violating his holiness. God himself became a part of the creation and bore our sins in our place when he died on the cross. He paid the penalty. He satisfied the requirements of his own law. Love and justice were both displayed at the cross. And now the good news of God's salvation can and must go out to the whole world, to Jews and to Gentiles. Divine wisdom is on display in the church, because only God could conceive of and accomplish something so amazing. The angels see it, and they are just amazed at God's wisdom. The fallen angels see the church as well. And I actually think this is Paul's emphasis. I think this is his main point about the spirit realm seeing the church. They don't rejoice at it at all. But they are forced to recognize the depths of God's wisdom. Over and over again, they tried to stop the plan of God from moving forward. Satan tempted our first parents. They tried to prevent the arrival of the Messiah. They posed as gods and received worship from all the nations. They tempted Israel to worship false gods. They tried to kill off the nation of Israel and especially the line of David. When Jesus was born, they tried to have him killed. Satan brought many temptations against our Lord, and he failed every time. Finally, Jesus was killed and then raised back to life, fulfilling the old covenant and establishing the new so that the gospel could go out to all the world. And now, the church is growing, and it's expanding all over the world. People are hearing the gospel from every nation. And so the church is proof positive that the devil and his angels have failed to stop the plan of redemption. Christ has won. He's won. His kingdom will soon be recognized over all the earth. And from their vantage point, the evil spirits that look upon the church, from their vantage point in the spirit realm, the church is a sign of their coming judgment. God can reconcile men back to himself and to each other. In fact, he has. Behold the church. Satan's plan has failed. The crafty serpent could not overcome the wisdom of our God. What Paul teaches in these verses is this: the church is a central part of God's eternal plan, and it is highly significant in the spirit realm. The church may seem insignificant and unimportant in the world, but to God and to angels, the church matters. Now, I know that it doesn't always feel like it, does it? Let's be real. It doesn't always feel like it. I mean, there are times, right, you wake up on Sunday morning, oh man, I don't want to go. You get here, the kids are freaking out. Your coffee spills, right? We start interacting with one another. Sometimes we're annoyed. It can feel so tiny. It can feel so insignificant. But that's not true. That's not true. This text teaches us that the church is both eternally and cosmically significant. There is more going on with the church than what we can perceive. It is far more important than we realize. And since God and angels look upon the church as significant, we should too. We should not despise the church, but love it, even as Christ does. Since the church is central to God's plan, it should also be central to our lives. Let's pick up at verse 11. Ephesians 3, 11 and 12. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now, Paul here explicitly teaches that the church was according to God's eternal purpose. The church was always God's plan, and that plan was realized in Christ. Paul here is teaching us how to interpret history as Christians. He's showing us that God is sovereign and that he carries out his eternal plan over the course of time, and he's showing us that Jesus is at the very center of this plan. And there in verse 12, Paul returns to a theme that he wrote about earlier, access to God. Paul again is emphasizing that both Jews and Gentiles can now come before God. Access isn't restricted by nationality or by going to a certain holy site somewhere on the earth. Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus have equal access to God. Through Jesus, then, the church gathers in the presence of God. Verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. This verse shows us something of Paul's pastoral heart. He didn't want the saints to be discouraged because of his imprisonment. He wants them to know that his suffering is all a part of God's plan. Paul explains that his suffering is their glory. And at first, this seems strange. He uses the present tense. Paul does not say that his suffering will result in their future glory. Instead, he says that his suffering is their glory now. In some sense, his suffering constitutes their glory. I want us to think about this. Think about Jesus and the suffering that he endured. From an outside perspective, it looks like defeat. It looks like shame. It looks like the end of what he intended to accomplish, but nothing could be further from the truth. His sufferings are our victory. Jesus was lifted up and exalted in the midst of suffering because he was fulfilling the eternal plan. And so too with Paul's chains. They look like defeat, right? They look like shame. They look like the end of Paul's plan to spread the gospel. But again, nothing could be further from the truth. They are glory for the people of God. Paul's imprisonment wasn't slowing the spread of the gospel, it was advancing it. His chains filled the saints with courage. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1, 12 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I'll close now by reading another closely related passage. 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 9. It says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Amen.